In doing the daily readings, brothers and sisters, I've always found it helpful to look at the chapter and look for what I would call a hook. There's a one-liner, there's a phrase somewhere, probably in that chapter. And I know the chapters have been sort of imposed upon us from the original text, but there's certainly a line somewhere in that chapter that you can kind of hang the whole chapter on. It kind of makes the whole chapter make more sense as a unit. And this morning, by way of exhortation, I've tried to pick out three one-liners that I think are very helpful for me in understanding the message of the readings. We did the first and the last, of course. The second one came from Jeremiah chapter 51. The three lines are these. First of all, from 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11, is there no prophet from the Lord here? Right? 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 11, is there no prophet from the Lord here? The second comes from Jeremiah 51 verse 45, come out of her, my people, run for your lives. The third one comes from our Corinthians reading in verse 33 when Paul says, as he comes to the end of this well-known chapter, he says, when you meet together to eat, when you meet together to eat, of course referring to the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. And I think those three phrases nicely sum up the spirit and the intent of these three chapters. So let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 3. And these are really dynamic chapters, as we know, and especially in the king's record, especially when we have Elisha and Elijah, and as we've heard last Sunday with Brother Art's exhortation and Brother Jeff's Bible class talks, these are dramatic times. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we have Joram, or Jehoram, who was the son of Ahab. And Ahab he was a nasty king. He was a bad king. However, he had some successes. One of the successes that he had was the subjugation of the Moabites. And it is interesting that while he was constantly at odds with Elijah and the Lord God of Israel, he did have some successes, and he was a good king in some respects. And as part of his subjugation of Moab, he had exacted as tribute, in verse 4, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. This is a big booty or tariff, if you like, from the king of Moab. Now, this is important because I believe this particular piece of history recorded in our scriptures is also found on the Moabite stone, which is one of our great textual artifacts that tie the period of the time into the king's records. These are important times. So Ahab dies, and Jehoram, his son, comes to the throne. Remember that there was some intermarriage between Israel and Judah. So Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was kind of a cousin, I guess, of Jehoram, and kind of a buddy. So he didn't like the idea that Moab rebelled against him in verse 5. And so he talks to the king of Edom and sends a letter down to his cousin in Judah and said, why don't you come and fight with me because, you know, I need the wool and the skins or the lambs. And Jehoshaphat makes a kind of a stupid statement, I guess, really, in verse 7, at the end of the verse. I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are. My people is your people, and my horses is your horses. You can have my army, Joram. This is a just cause, supporting the interests of your father and of your kingdom, so we will send the army up. And Jehoshaphat comes up with him. So what they do is they devise a bad plan, a really bad plan, because they said, well, how are we going to deal with Moab and attack Moab? And then they decided between the three of them, these three kings, that they were going to take a long march around through Edom. Now, the King James, I think, says set a compass. And it doesn't mean to say that they sort of got out their GPS systems and said, well, how are we going to get there? What it meant was that they kind of went around the border all the way around. It was a long march. And if you look at the actual word, compass and that, it means circular. It almost means going in circles, although they didn't kind of go in circles, but really symbolically they did, because at the end of 7 days, they basically had no army left. Here they were walking through a desert. There was no water. There was really no food because their supply lines had got longer. And basically they had an army, a coalition of armies that couldn't basically fight their way out of a wet paper bag. And so they realized in panic that they were in big trouble, because now they were susceptible to a rout by the Moabites, the lowly Moabites. This was just bad planning and bad thinking and wrong-headed thinking. Now, of course, in verse 11, when Jehoshaphat sort of appraises the situation, he says, is there no prophet of the Lord here? It's like, oh, now you ask. Right? Better late than never. But clearly we have a situation where if we don't have some divine intervention, we're finished. Now, Elisha's name, of course, comes up. And the next little picture that you see is these three kings who had previously been going through all of their macho, hubris, scrum about, yes, your armies and my armies, and we're together on this, and we're going to go down and fight the Moabites, and all of this, now is reduced to a decimated army and three kings going down, it says, to see Elisha. They didn't go up to see him. Nor did Elisha come up to see them. These three tough guys going down to see Elisha. Elisha, of course, says to Jehoram, he says, I wouldn't waste my time with you, Ahab's son. Why don't you go and talk to Baal? Right? You remember, his dad had done that, and it didn't work out too well. Why don't you go and talk to Baal? I wouldn't waste my time with you. But for Jehoshaphat, he's a good king. He's a good man. So for him, the Lord will intervene. And in the midst of all of this drama, Elisha calls up a harpist. And as the harpist is playing, Elisha is praying. And there was a great victory for the Lord. And I think the lesson, brothers and sisters, is that clearly we all have our stuff, our plans, our strategies, and our objectives. Most of it's ill-conceived, really, when we think about it. It's ill-conceived. It probably will defeat us. In most cases, it will. And mostly, we're going the wrong way. In circles, almost. But the question is, are we asking the right question in our lives? In the midst of all of this, do we ask the correct question that the righteous king Jehoshaphat asked in his desperation? Is there a prophet of the Lord here? And that is here, too, in this room. But especially for each one of us personally, it's in our lives, in every moment of our lives. Is the instruction coming first from the Lord? Because that is the only saving instruction that we can have. So, first line, is there no prophet from the Lord here, pretty much sums up this whole third chapter of Kings. Jeremiah 51. These are sort of desperate times of reflection for Jeremiah, I believe. He's now looking at all of the kings who had been involved in the destruction of Judah and who had attacked Judah and who had been in any way involved in the disaster that had happened as Babylon came down and took out all of those little countries. And some of these countries actually were overcome by Babylon themselves. He starts with Damascus in chapter 49, and he talks about Kedar and Hazor and Elam, and he gets down to Babylon in chapter 50 and 51, and carries on with some of the other cities and city-states and nations. He reserves his most scathing attack at Babylon. Jeremiah 51, verse 6. Flee from Babylon, run for your lives, do not be destroyed because of her sins. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. Now, the other dimension of this was that there were a number of people from Judah and also from Israel who were going to actually end up in Babylon for 70 years. Some of them for a little bit longer, but about, on average, 70 years, there was a number of Judahites and Israelites who were going to actually be living and doing business and carrying out their lives in Babylon. And this, of course, was according to the word of the Lord and Jeremiah as well, that they should do this. And there in Babylon was going to be the storage of some of the temple treasures and so on. And the problem, of course, was that many of them got too involved in Babylon. Some of them, of course, returned after 70 years. But there's good indication that many of them got really involved in Babylon and what Babylon was. And at the time, Babylon was a lot of things. It was a military power, but I think basically it was business and banking and money. And we find that from excavations, from the site. And a book that I read a number of years ago called The Richest Man in Babylon, and it was an illustration of the complexities of the system. But Babylon was all-inclusive, remember, because Nebuchadnezzar said, you bow down when you hear the music, or you go into the furnace. So Babylon was all-encompassing in people's lives. You didn't have a choice with Babylon. Babylon consumed you. And Jeremiah understood that. And the Lord understood that. And Babylon became symbolic of the world at large, in general. Babylon is huge. Now, it has historic value, of course, in the fact that it impacted the nations of Judah and Israel. It was the nation that destroyed the temple where the glory of God was. It was the last time that the glory of God actually dwelt among men on earth. And we know Ezekiel witnessed and recorded the departing of the glory of God. There's no other temple since. Even Herod's did not have the actual physical presence of the Lord's glory. Jeremiah's temple did, and it was destroyed. It was consumed. So again, Babylon is symbolic of all that the world has to offer. It's symbolic of how invasive the world is on our lives. It's symbolic also of all that the world actually has to offer us. All of the glitz and the glitter and the wealth. We think of that in terms of Revelation chapter 18 when John sees and prophesies the end of Babylon, which clearly is now symbolic of the whole kingdom of men that is destroyed. It's the stage, brothers and sisters, and the backdrop of our lives. There's none of us that has any real option in some respects, of where we live our lives, because we live in the world and we live in Babylon. The big question is, how does it consume us, and is it consuming us? Well, we know that it's the world of today. It's consumerism, it's business, it's money, it's wealth and personal power. It's the kingdom of men. It's pure fantasy, of course, pure fantasy, with its own realm of superheroes, its media, its electronics, its graphic imagery, and it will soon be destroyed. And that is the context in which Jeremiah puts out this plea. Now, we've had the opportunity and the pleasure in the last 3.5, I think, weeks of doing the readings with some teenagers, and as much as we could, and I like to ask these questions. And it's amazing how insightful they are when you ask some hard questions. And my question was, how do you deal with the two domains? And first of all, they look at you like, what? What are you talking about? No. How do you deal with the two domains? On the one hand, of course, you have the readings. And you have the superheroes. One of them said, let's read 1 Kings 18 and the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. That's a great story to read. Let's read that. And then, of course, when that's done, I'm not making a judgment here. I'm just saying that when that's done, then they're looking at the laptop or the DVD with its villains and its superheroes and its demigods and so on, you see. So it's a relevant question. How do we deal with the two domains? And we all deal with these two domains all the time in our lives. And so it's a big, challenging question. The laptop or the Lord? The iPod or the great I am? You just boil it down to real simple things. And kids understand these things. They say, oh, well, you know, we got to stay away from Babylon, clearly. Or we'll be dead. It'll kill us. Got to stay away from Babylon. The lesson, of course, from Jeremiah is if we're living in Babylon, brothers and sisters, we got to simply get out of town. It's that simple. So a hook, something to hang this chapter on. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. 1 Corinthians 11. Now the line, of course, as I said, was in verse 33. And I have the NIV, and these words are not much different in any of the versions that you've got. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Now, of course, the word eat here has to do with the fact that the Lord's Supper to them was a big potluck, or not even a potluck, because they brought their own food. They didn't share their food. But of course, it was also the moment in their week when they remembered the Lord, because the Lord had said at the Last Supper, he said, when you get together to eat, this is what you do. You take the bread and you bless it and the wine and so on. So the original breaking of bread was a meal, a normal meal. And that's what they were doing in Corinth. They were having a meal. But it was just getting out of line because there was this hierarchy of wealth. There was people who were coming together for the wrong purposes. Verse 20 of 11, when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper you eat? It's not your potluck or your party, it's the Lord's Supper that you're eating here. For as you eat, each of us goes ahead. And this is one of the problems. It's kind of this anarchist situation where everybody does their own thing. Somebody goes ahead and then somebody comes in late and everybody's doing their thing. They're not kind of focusing on the Lord's Supper. So he says, when you get together, you should wait for one another. So it's a practical thing that he's saying here. But I think there's far more to it. In the beginning part of the chapter, he says we need to respect the order of worship. And in the NIV, it heads that up by saying propriety in worship. And in propriety in worship, there's this understanding and acceptance of the hierarchy that the Lord has established. It's not the world's view, it's the Lord's view, the spiritual order that he says is from the Lord. And he also says in verse 16, there's really no other way than the simple understanding of the husband as the head of the wife and the as of Christ being the head of the church. And that order needs to be preserved through what you do and how you respond and act within that service. There's a spiritual hierarchy of headship. Even though we all have one head in Christ, there's the man and the woman to be considered as it was in the Garden of Eden. And so we need to submit to this priority in worship and to this spiritual order. And as he said before in verse 16, there really isn't any other way within the churches that we would do this. There's no other practice that's acceptable. So we need to be aware of the order and the priority of worship, we need to examine ourselves. These are things that have to take place when you get together to eat. You need to examine yourself. You need to remember that it's the Lord's body that's being remembered here, but it's in your relationship to that that you examine yourselves. If we eat it and drink it, in verse 29, without recognizing that, then we drink and put judgment upon ourselves. So when we're eating and drinking the bread and the wine, we have to examine ourselves to see how we are in relation to the Lord and in relation to his body. You recognize your brethren and sisters and you honor them in relation to the Lord's body, verse 29. You get rid of your social hierarchies. You get rid of your economic and your class distinctions. You don't have the rich people coming in eating rich food and the poor people coming in eating some other type of food. You share. And not only do you share, but you also bear the burdens of one another. We're all one in Christ Jesus in that sense. So we bear the infirmities of the weak, we share with one another, and we don't go ahead of one another. Verse 21. We don't go ahead of one another. We wait for one another. Verse 31, I think there is no indication either that we use this meal when we get together to eat to judge one another. That has been, I think, a sad commentary of our communities for 100 and whatever years, that this becomes the point of judgment. And I don't think we can do that. I think we should judge ourselves here, not our brothers. I may be stretching it, but I think Paul wants us to see that point here. So when we meet together to eat, we wait for one another. And saying wait for one another is highly symbolic of what the whole purpose and the whole process might mean to us and should mean to us. So here are the 3 points of the exhortation as we partake of these emblems. Is there a voice from the Lord here? Are we constantly evaluating every move and every thought in relation to Babylon on the one hand and the kingdom of God on the other hand? 3, when we meet together, we need to wait for one another and care for each other, recognizing the Lord's body. This is when we reflect on whether there is a prophet of the Lord speaking in our lives. This is when we reflect on whether or not we are doing diligence in getting out of Babylon. This is where we have an opportunity to reflect on whether we are really examining ourselves and waiting for one another as we eat.